Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, which can be found on page 841 in your pew Bible. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in and immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
It's providential this morning that we have this passage dealing with John the Baptist from the New Testament, when our Old Testament scripture passage is a passage which the New Testament also applies to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was by far of people who lived in his days a man eminent in holiness and used by God to announce the coming of our Lord Jesus. And this morning I just want to share with you something that might be helpful to you in your own study of the Bible. There's a little series of books done by J.C. Ryle. Some of you might remember him from the book on prayer that we looked at a little while ago. He's got books on each of the Gospels. There's one on Matthew, one on Mark, one on Luke, and three on John. And they're called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. And they're not really commentaries. They're kind of devotionals on them. And I'd like to just give you Ryle's points that he makes. There's five of them about this passage this morning. Without all of his explanation, it'd take too long to read that. But these are his comments on this passage, and I think they're very helpful. He says, "We see in the first place the amazing power of truth over convenience. Herod fears John the Baptist while he lives and is troubled about him after he dies. A friendless, solitary preacher with no other weapon than God's truth disturbs and terrifies a king." Second, he says, "We see in the second place how far people may go in religion and yet miss salvation by yielding to one master sin." And here he's talking about the sin that John committed with by taking Herodias as his wife. And there's warnings for us to watch out for our sins, that we don't cherish a certain sin that would lead us into even greater sin. He says, "We see in the third place how boldly a faithful minister of God ought to rebuke sin. How John the Baptist spoke plainly to Herod about the wickedness in his life." Fourth, he says, "We see in the fourth place how bitterly people hate a reprover when they are determined to keep their sins. Herodias, the king's unhappy partner in iniquity, seems to have sunken even deeper in sin than Herod, hardened and seared in conscience by her wickedness, she hated John the Baptist for his faithful testimony and never rested till she had procured his death. And then the last one. We see finally in these verses how little reward some of God's best servants receive in this world. An unjust imprisonment and a violent death were the last fruit that John the Baptist reaped in return for his labor, like Stephen and James and others, of whom the world was not worthy. He was called to seal his testimony with his blood. And then Ryle writes, histories like these are meant to remind us that the true Christian's best things are yet to come. His rest, his crown, his wages, his reward are all on the other side of the grave. Here in this world, he must walk by faith and not by sight. If he looks for the praise of man, he will be disappointed. Here in this life, he must sow and labor and fight and endure persecution. And if he expects a great earthly reward, he expects what he will not find. But this life is not all. There is to be a day of retribution. There is a glorious harvest yet to come. Heaven will make amends for all. Eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard the glorious things that God has laid up for all that love him. The value of real religion is not to be measured in things seen, but the things unseen. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Get Ryle's book sometime. I think you'll enjoy it. But John the Baptist didn't receive a whole lot of praise in his life, even though he drew crowds. He ended his life in a very ignoble way, but God used him powerfully as a servant of the Lord. And may God use us, and may we also be willing to suffer for Christ. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11 of chapter 40 today, page 599 in the Bibles that are in your pews. Isaiah chapter 40, 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass wither, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, and will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. May God bless to our hearts and minds his holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, the theme of our scripture passage this morning is one that those who do not belong to God cannot possibly comprehend. Unbelievers do not understand what's so fantastic about God speaking comfort to his people. If you want to test whether that's true, just go up to an unbeliever and tell him, don't worry, God brings comfort to his people. There are many responses you might get when you say that. One response might be, that's nice, which is simply a polite way of saying, what you're talking about is irrelevant to me, so let's move on to something else. Another response might be, comfort? Who needs comfort? I'm not mourning. I'm not stricken with grief. It's those who are bowed down with grief and sadness who need comfort, which is also another way of saying, comfort is irrelevant. I don't need it. Our Lord Jesus once said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And if you want to express the same thought in terms of comfort, you could say, those who aren't grieving attach no value to comfort. In a sense, the person who says, I don't need any comfort from God is correct. He doesn't need any comfort because he's not grieving. He's not grieving over his sin. He's not mourning because of the fact that God's judgment is hanging over his head. He's not crying out, woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The reason the worldling doesn't highly esteem the comfort which comes from God is because he's not come to mourn over his sins and to grieve because of the judgment of God on them. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. If you're here this morning listening to this message about comfort from God and you find that it just doesn't make sense to you, that it seems irrelevant and a waste of time, then you should examine whether or not you've come to see the depravity of your own heart and whether you've come to mourn over your sin against God. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comfort is a new theme for us in the study of this book of Isaiah. We've gone through 39 chapters which declare God's judgment against the nations and against his own people because of sin. 39 chapters is a long time to spend contemplating our sin and God's judgment on it. But that's the context for the comfort God commands to be spoken in chapter 40. Chapter 39 ended with God declaring to Hezekiah that the day would come when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day should be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, declares the Lord. God was announcing through Isaiah the Babylonian captivity of his people. And the reason why the people of Judah were going into captivity was because they had turned away from God and were no longer putting their trust in him. Instead, they put their trust in idols their hands had made. They sinned against God. And chapter 40 envisions a day when they had come to see it. They would be so miserable because of their sin. They'd be sorry for their sin. And not only for the misery that their sin brought upon them, they'd be sorry for the fact that they had sinned against the most high majesty of God. But it would take a long time of captivity in Babylon to bring about that mourning over sin in their lives. So when God's speaking in chapter 40, he's speaking of the future. In fact, when it says your God, the word says, as Calvin points out, is in the future tense. Comfort, comfort my people, your God will say. The Babylonian captivity was still in the future from the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah. But the day would come when God would comfort his people. The word comfort in chapter 40, verse 1, is a verb. It's an imperative, a command. And it's in the plural. You, plural, comfort. You, plural, comfort my people. And that's why the King James renders it, comfort ye my people. The ye is there to tell you that the command to comfort God's people is not given to just one, but to more than one. But to whom is the command to comfort the people of God spoken? Well, it's spoken to Isaiah, to be sure, but it's also spoken to the entire company of prophets who declare God's word. God commands his messengers, his servants, the prophets, with Isaiah among them, to declare comfort to the people of God. And this comfort consists in three things. First, there's the announcement that her warfare is ended. The warfare Jerusalem endured came at God's command. God used the Assyrian armies and then the Babylonian armies as the rod of his anger. But their warfare is ended. There's peace with God. God was the one who was at war with his people. He was simply using the Assyrians and the Babylonians as tools with which to punish his rebellious people. The second announcement is that God's people's iniquities are pardoned. There could never have any peace with God apart from their sins being forgiven. Sin was why the anger of God burned against them. Later on in Isaiah, God will tell us how that pardon will come about. It has to do with the servant of the Lord, upon whom God would lay the iniquities of us all. The third announcement is that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a way of saying that the punishment God's people have received has been more than sufficient. But don't think that means that the people of God had sufficiently paid for their sins. We can't pay for our sins. The price is too high for us as finite and sinful creatures to ever pay for our sins. When it says that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, it's saying that the punishment has been sufficient to produce the effect for which God allowed them to be afflicted. And what effect was that? The punishment was given to bring them to the point to where they would be sorry for their sin and they would repent of it and turn back to God. The time would come when the punishment from the Lord's hand would be doubly enough to produce in God's rebellious people true repentance. Skip ahead to verse 5 for a moment. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. Isaiah means, writes Calvin, that the work of redemption will be splendid, so that the Lord will show that he is the author of it, and will illustriously display his majesty and power. The day that God will comfort his people, putting an end to their warfare, pardoning their iniquity, declaring that their chastisement had been sufficient to bring them to a place of repentance, would be the day when God reveals his glory in his work of redemption. The return of the people of Judah from the Babylonian captivity would only be a small foretaste of the coming redemption. For that glory of God in redeeming his people is most fully revealed in the saving work of Christ, the servant of the Lord, whom God would send into the world. Is it any wonder that verses 3 and 4 are given reference in the New Testament to the work of John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus' redeeming work? John called himself a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." In the context of the Babylonian captivity, however, the words have a reference to Cyrus and to the Medes and the Persians. They are commanded to prepare the way for God's people to return from captivity. Every obstacle must be removed. The valleys must be lifted up. Every mountain and hill must be made low. The rough places must be made a plain. The reasons the writers of the Gospels of the New Testament apply these words to John and his ministry is because the deliverance from Babylon was only a foreshadowing of the redemption that Christ came to bring. If preparations had to be made for the Jews to return from their physical captivity, how much more necessary must preparations be taken for sinners to receive the one who would secure for them the salvation of their souls? John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. The command to comfort my people came from the mouth of God. The voice which cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, was a voice sent by God Himself. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the mouth of the Lord is utterly different from the arm of flesh. If you've ever read the book or have seen the movie, The Return of the King, the third part in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, you might remember the part where the armies of Middle-earth, led by Gandalf and Aragorn, are standing outside of the Black Gate. In the extended version of the movie and in the book, they're met by a messenger of Sauron called the Mouth of Sauron. This dark ambassador of the Dark Lord gives terms to the opposing and outnumbered armies of Gandalf, Aragorn, and their allies. He demands their capitulation and surrender. But Gandalf doesn't pay any respect to this Mouth of Sauron. He's simply the arm of flesh. What the arm of flesh declares is weak and pitiful compared to the word of the Lord. All flesh is like grass, writes Isaiah. It springs up green and beautiful, but its beauty doesn't last. The sun beats down on it and it withers away. People are like grass, and so are their words. The words of men and women, of human beings, have little power or efficacy. They wither away. But what God says, the word of the Lord, will stand forever. God says the day is coming when His people will be comforted. Their warfare will be at an end. Their iniquities will be pardoned. The punishment with which they had been afflicted will have done its intended work. And God's great glory and redemption will be revealed. All flesh shall see it, says verse 5. Or to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul when he made his defense before King Agrippa, these things, O King, have not been done in a corner. The announcement of threefold comfort is in verses 1 and 2. That's followed by the revelation of the glory of the Lord in verses 3 through 5. Verses 6 through 8 speak of the enduring validity of the efficacy of the Word of God. And finally, verses 9 through 11 proclaim from the mountain the coming of the Lord. God, already in this passage, has commanded His prophets to proclaim comfort and relief to Jerusalem, the people of God. Now, starting at verse 9, He commands that consolation to be more broadly spread, for it pleases God to spread His grace throughout Judah. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. God commands His people, the people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, to go up to a high mountain as heralds of the good news. And the news they are to announce is nothing other than the coming of the Lord God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. The Lord God is coming. He's coming in might. He's coming with a strong arm. And He has His reward with Him. His recompense is before Him. Those two words, reward and recompense, express the same idea. Reward and recompense here doesn't denote what's due to you by merit. It denotes what's due to you by the justice of God. Lord Jesus, at the end of the book of Revelation, uses these words from Isaiah in that way when He says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. He comes as the judge who repays each one for what he has done. But for His flock, He comes as a shepherd. Verse 11, He will tend His flock like a shepherd. In other words, He comes to protect them and to guard them. He comes to feed them and to drive away the wolves. And His care is not simply for the great ones of His flock. His care is for the lambs and for those who are with young. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. His care is for his flock. He's not a shepherd to the wolves and savage beasts. The Lord Jesus, when he came, distinguished the flock for which he came from those who are not of his flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. The Lord God is coming as the shepherd of his flock. He's coming to guard and to protect, to nourish and sustain, to carry in his bosom and to gently lead the flock, which is his people. Congregation of Christ, when you've come to the place in your spiritual life where you know that you're a sinner, when you've wept over your sins and your rebellion against God, then these words of comfort are for you. God doesn't comfort us when we're running away from him, doing the things he hates, acting as if he doesn't see or care how we conduct our lives. If God's comfort isn't a very big thing to you, it can only mean that you're still in your sin, living your life without him. Comfort is a very big thing when you've been humbled by his chastening love and have come to see the error of your ways. Some of you here are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism opens by inquiring about true comfort. It asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me. And without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. And wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The comfort the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of is the comfort which God commands Isaiah and the prophets in chapter 40 to declare. It's a comfort which comes from knowing that your sins have been forgiven, your iniquities have been pardoned, because the Lord God himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, has come as a Savior of his people and as a shepherd of his flock. The good shepherd has come, and he has laid down his life for his sheep to bring them back to God. If Jesus is your shepherd, if you hear his voice, if you trust in his work of redemption on the cross as your only hope in life and in death, if he has met with you and changed you, then that comfort and consolation from God belongs to you. And there is no greater comfort or joy in all the universe than knowing that you belong to him. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, for the comfort that you give to your people. Thank you, Lord, that you declare that the warfare and the enmity that is there, your hatred and your disfavor towards us because of our sin has come to an end because you have forgiven our sins and pardon them in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that in your grace you bring us to a state of repentance. Your judgments are powerful to do that, Lord. And your love and your grace and your mercy is everlasting. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Savior, Jesus. And this morning, Lord, we pray that we will know him more and more each day. We pray that we might never be proud of that fact, Lord. We have nothing to boast of but our unworthiness and our sinfulness. Thank you that you do not give us what we deserve. Thank you, Lord, that in your grace you have given us mercy. Help us, Lord, to walk as grateful people and to glorify you all our days. And may, Lord, the grace that has reached us reach more and more people. And may others, too, come to know the comfort which comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.